Philippians is where we're at. Philippians chapter 1. Announcements, this Sunday is house to house, and we've got the flyers for Roundup Sunday, so we'll get those out this Sunday during house to house. And Roundup Sunday, we will have, it'll be a service at 10:30 in the morning, and we'll have a lunch afterwards, like normal, and then that will be the only service we have that day. So Sunday morning, 10:30, no evening service that night. But Sunday morning, and that's not this Sunday, but that will be two Sundays from now. It'll be Roundup Sunday. So keep that on your calendar. And like I said, we've got flyers. We'll try to get all of them out this Sunday, see how many we actually get out. And if you guys would like some to pass out where you're at, I've got some. Do what? No, for Sunday. I'm talking about for Sunday. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. So these verses are, this is Paul praying for the Philippians for abundant life. And it's important to get, like we were talking about this morning with the guys, important to get God's definitions on these things. Philippians 1:9, Paul said this. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." All right, love is one of the fruits of the Spirit there. Verse 10, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." So this is something Paul prayed for the Philippians. And if you imagine a garden a gardener in a garden, Paul is asking the Lord for, and telling the Philippians, he's asking that there would be an abundance of fruit in their lives. And when he says an abundance of fruit, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. So just like Jesus Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly," he wasn't talking about people being able to buy bigger houses or more cars or more boats. He was talking about an abundance of spiritual life in a person's life. And so this is what Paul's praying. And I'm going to show you three things about that. First of all, the prayer, obviously. And then what it means to possess abundant life here, particularly love in abundance. And then I want to show you the last thing is the presence of abundant life. But let's pray, and then we'll show you these three things out of these verses. But let's pray first. Father, I thank you, Lord, first of all, for your words. I thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for everybody that's here tonight. Thank you for getting them here. I do pray for those that are out of town. I know Nancy and Barry are on the road. Pray you get them to Houston safely and get all those treatments that Barry's going to get all that done. I pray you give the doctors wisdom. Lord, and I really pray that these treatments would address what needs to be addressed in his body. And Father, you give him many more years on this earth. Lord, I pray you get him back home safely. I know Mike's up in Huntsville. Pray you get him home back home safely. And Lord, I thank you again for a good morning with the guys. Good study, good prayer time, and just a good morning with the guys this morning. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is Paul praying specifically for the Philippians and an abundance of fruit, particularly spiritual fruit in their life. And he specifically mentions love here. But like I said, when you read the Bible, and God's going to define the words he uses. He says in verse 9, "This I pray that your love may abound." There's the abundance, abounding. Then in verse 11, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness." You see that? So it's those two words describing the abundance of life in the Philippians' lives. And again, it's not an abundance of things or bank account or anything like that. He's talking about spiritual life, and particularly the fruit of the Spirit. So let's break this down and let's see how he describes this. So verse 9, first of all, he prays for abounding love. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." All right, now, those things may not sound like they go together, like love and judgment. All right, that's something the world would not put those two words together. To the world, love is the absence of judgment. But the reality is, love, if you love someone, there's going to be some judgment. And you're going to make some judgments about things that hurt their lives and things that come between them and good things and things that would hinder their lives and even your life. And so there would be judgments made. And so he mentions knowledge and judgment. So if you love something, you're going to know about it. You're going to learn about it. People who love sports teams, they know about the teams because that's the thing they love. They love the team, so they know about the team. They know the players, they know how to play the game, all that stuff. And they know the team, they get very familiar with it. So you get very familiar with the things you love. In these verses, Paul's talking about love and being familiar with the things of God now. And so he says that your love may abound, first of all, in knowledge and then in judgment. All right, so those are two ways to describe how love abounds and how it grows. Now, the second thing is this in verse 10. The result of love abounding is this, verse 10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." All right, I'm going to take the first thing as it comes here. He says that, first of all, your love may abound, and if your love is abounding, this is one of the things that will happen. You'll be able to approve excellent things. All right, so I'm going to give you a few things in the Bible just so we can turn some pages here, and I'll show you from the Bible a definition of some excellent things. The very first time the word excellent shows up in the Bible is over here in Esther chapter 1. So let's turn there and I'm going to show you something. Esther chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the first time the word excellent shows up. And the request is that love would abound in knowledge and judgment, that they would be able to approve, first of all, approve excellent things. So they would be able to have an increased ability to discern godly things of value. I'll explain that in a second. Let me show you this verse. All right, this is the first time the word excellent shows up in your Bible. Esther chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days." All right, that's the first time the word shows up. He said, how in the world does that have anything to do with what we just read? All right, excellent shows up because it's dealing with things that have value in the kingdom. Make sense? Things that have value in the kingdom here in Persia. Now you take that idea. The king here in King Ahasuerus is having a big party, a big deal here, and the things that are valuable in the kingdom are on display. So take that idea, things that are valuable in the kingdom, and let's move that idea into God's kingdom. Things that are valuable to God now. Because here's the correlation or the parallel or the contrast here. There are some things that are valuable to God that are of no value to people. There are some things that are valuable to people that are of no value to God. And so what Paul prays in Philippians is that they would be able to approve excellent things, meaning things that have value in the kingdom of God. That makes sense? This is the definition we come from Esther here. He's talking about excellent things. Things that have value in the kingdom are on display. Now you take that definition. Let's apply it to where we're reading in Philippians. Paul is asking that their love would abound so that they would be able to approve things that have value in God's kingdom. Make sense? Okay. All right. So that's the first time it shows up. So let's look through a few verses and I'll show you what has value in God's kingdom throughout the Bible. Just give you a few of them here. All right, look in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. So he wants them to be able to approve excellent things. Things that would have value to God. I mean, it would be a real shame to live your whole life investing in things that have no value to God. And to live your life investing in things that you find out at the end of your life had no value. So, of course, the prayer is, Lord, help these folks understand, let their love abound so they'll be able to approve things that are excellent. All right, here's one thing that's excellent in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Wisdom, the voice of wisdom is excellent. Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? All right, so this is all about wisdom. Skip down to verse 6. Hear, for I will speak of what? Excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. All right, so the voice of wisdom. Now look at the value of it. Go down to verse 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. All right, so now you see this thing has value. It has more value than anything you could find value in the world. Meaning, this wisdom, the wisdom from God, is not something you can buy. It's priceless. And you'll find out in the New Testament, James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. If you need wisdom, ask God, and God will point you in the right direction to get the wisdom you need. He's not in the business of trying to make things difficult for your life. He's in the business. God is trying to get sinners to come to Him for light, for understanding, for salvation in Jesus Christ. And so here's one thing that is excellent. Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom says, here I will speak of excellent things. And then you find out wisdom has a price that is far above rubies and gold and silver. So it's not something you can purchase. All right, so the voice of wisdom is excellent. Here's another thing that's excellent. Look in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. You can have an excellent spirit. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 2. Daniel 6, 2. And remember that this, as we go through these, this is what abundant life looks like in the life of a believer, of a soul. This is what abundant life looks like played out. All right, Daniel chapter 6, verse 2. Here's a man with an excellent spirit. Verse 1, Daniel 6, 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So here's a man with an excellent spirit. How do you define an excellent spirit? Well, you define it by Daniel, who is diligent in kingdom matters. Make sense? He's diligent in kingdom matters. So you go back to Philippians, and he wants, Paul's asking that the Philippians would be able to approve excellent things. Well, here's a man who has an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit is defined here as someone who is diligent in kingdom matters. You take that little definition there, apply it to a Christian, someone who is diligent in kingdom matters. Okay? So that would be someone who has an excellent spirit. They are diligent about the business of God. Okay? People get diligent about other things, and like I said, it would be disappointing to be diligent in something your whole life and find out the thing that you spent your whole life on was a waste of time. Right? Find out the thing didn't go anywhere. It may have got you some things in this life, but this life is just a little bit of your time. And then you go off into eternity, and you heaven or hell or one or the other. All right, so you got the voice of wisdom is excellent. You got an excellent spirit defined by someone who is diligent in kingdom matters. Here's another one. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. Here's an excellent way. An excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, 31. So Paul has just gone through in 1 Corinthians 12 these gifts of the Spirit, because the Corinthians were arguing about, you know, who's more important, because who has this gift and who has that gift and things like that. So Paul explains the gifts, explains they're all part of the body. And if you're not part of the body, the big picture is you're a part of the body if you're saved. But then he says this at the very end of chapter 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So there's a more excellent way. Anybody want to venture a guess on what 1 Corinthians 13 is about? Anybody remember? Charity. The whole chapter is on charity, love. And so that's the more excellent way, charity. He says you can have all the gifts and have all that stuff and be gifted in those ways, but if you don't have charity, it really doesn't matter that you have all these things. So, hello, there's somebody. All right, so there is... Charity is a more excellent way. So there's excellence there. All right, here's another one. I'll give you a couple more here. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Here's a more excellent name. Hebrews 1, 4. All right, talking about Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, so he earned a better name than any of the angels. Here's somebody saying, you know, well, I pray to my guardian angel or whatever. If you have Jesus Christ, there isn't anyone better than that. You don't need a guardian angel. You don't need any of that stuff. If you have Jesus Christ, that's who you need. So he says he obtained a more excellent name. And most of you know how he did that. He was God. He created all things. Then he entered into his creation through Mary. And then he grew up as a boy and became a man. And then he ministered for 3.5 years. And then he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended up into heaven, and is glorified and will come back as the King of Kings. And by all that, he has obtained a more excellent name. All right, there are no angels that did any of that stuff. They haven't done that. All right, so he is a more excellent name. So there's a more excellent name. I'll give you two more here. Both of them in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Kind of along with what you just read, Hebrews 8:6 says, but now hath he, that's Jesus Christ, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. All right, so Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ is a better ministry. Now, he's comparing it to the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all that stuff, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All that, the lambs, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, everything about Israel's culture was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here's a thought that goes along with this. He says he has obtained a more excellent ministry. I know I've said it before. I'll just say it again, though. People who want to stand before God and yes, folks, you know, are you saved, things like that. They say, I want to stand before God and he's going to weigh out my good and my bad. You've heard this stuff. People say this all the time. God's going to weigh out my good and my bad. All right. Even if God did that, which he doesn't do, he's already made the judgment. He doesn't weigh out your good and your bad. But let's just say he did. If he did that, you still can't improve on the ministry of Jesus Christ. You can't improve on what he's done. You can't get any better than what he's already accomplished for you. There's no improvements, and there's no, when you think about it, there's no reason to even try to compete with it. He offers eternal life to anyone who will receive him. And he has, the Bible says, a more excellent ministry, more excellent than you can achieve, than anyone can achieve. And even if God did weigh out good and bad, which he doesn't do, but even if he did, you're still not going to get what you get in Jesus Christ. He's already accomplished everything you could ever hope to accomplish and will never accomplish. And so he has a more excellent ministry. And so, you know, just to describe it, God's not going to weigh anything out. He gives you the judgment already, so you understand what you're headed for. But even if he did weigh this stuff out, you can't improve on that. He has a more excellent ministry. All right, here's one more. Hebrews 11. I'll give you this last one on this point. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, a more excellent sacrifice. All right, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. All right, just let you guys participate a little bit. What was Abel's offering? A lamb. Almost, Sam. What was Cain's offering? Sam, yeah, there you go. Fruits and vegetables. All right, so Cain's offering was of a cursed ground, and he brought it to God, and it wasn't a sacrifice, it was just fruits and vegetables. Abel's offering was actually a sacrifice, where something was killed, and the blood was applied to Abel's account, but you find out he did that not to become righteous. It was an outward expression that he was righteous. He was obeying God. This is how God had provided for his mom and dad, Adam and Eve. And so Abel follows in those footsteps. Cain, on the other hand, he ignores what he apparently should have known better, and he ignores what God's prescription is. And so he decides, well, I'll have religion, but I'll just do religion my way. And then God's supposed to be happy with my religion that I just made up. And you find out you can offer God things that he doesn't care about. You can bring something to God that he's not interested in. So just because you brought it to God doesn't mean he's fascinated with it, and doesn't mean he cares about it. What he cares about, he's already told you the things he cares about. And if you don't care about the things he cares about, you offering something he doesn't care about doesn't mean he's going to care about it. So here's Cain. He ignores revelation from God, and he pulls out these vegetables and pulls out these fruits and says, "Here, Lord, here's my offering." And the Lord's like, "This isn't it." And so you learn that Abel offers a more excellent sacrifice unto God. They both brought something to God. One just brought whatever he wanted to bring, and the other actually brought a sacrifice. And so Abel's is a more excellent sacrifice, he says. All right, so there's some more excellent things, or there's some excellent things in the Bible. Just read you this one in 2 Peter 1:17, a more excellent glory. I'll read you this verse. I've told you so many of these verses. 2 Peter 1:17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. That is my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So he calls it excellent glory. The note on that is this. There's glory and there's excellent glory. There's glory in this world and then there's heavenly glory. There's glory that you can achieve here in this world that may not last and won't last. And then there's eternal glory with God. And when he describes what happened when God the Father spoke out of heaven, he says he spoke out of the excellent glory and recommended his son Jesus Christ to the people and said, "Hear him. This is the one you need to be associating with." All right, so there's excellent glory. All right, so there's that. Back over in Philippians, I'll try to finish this up quick. It's too late, huh? All right, Philippians 1, back to verse 10, "that ye may approve things that are excellent." So that's the prayer. "That your love may abound more and more knowledge and judgment, that ye may first approve things that are excellent, then that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." All right, so sincerity, he's describing someone's, like the Philippians, increasing their service to God alone. And if there's an abundance of life, of spiritual life in a person's life, I don't know how else to put that, an abundance of life in a person's life, what you'll find is increased service to God, not decreased service to God. When you find that the service is decreasing, you're finding the life being drained out. So he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So as you're serving God, you're not introducing offenses into the relationship that will make you and drive a wedge in between you and the Lord. Here's a couple of verses. I'll just read these to you. So first of all, in the Bible, sincerity means putting away idols, meaning I have one focus. I am. Going in one direction, and I'm not splitting my time between Jesus Christ and a bunch of other things. Here's the verse. Joshua 24:14, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord," listen to this, "and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So he says, serve the Lord with sincerity and truth. And then he defines sincerity and truth and says, the definition of that is, you serve the Lord and you put away the other things that are coming between you and the Lord. So that's sincerity. All right, so we were talking about this morning with the guys about repentance and things like that. When you trust Jesus Christ, you don't trust Jesus Christ and whatever your religion, your association with the Baptist church or a Catholic church or a Buddhist monastery or whatever, and then you add Jesus Christ onto that. What you do is you turn away from the stuff that has come between you and God and you turn to Jesus Christ. That's sincerity. Duplicity is Jesus Christ plus this, plus that, plus a little bit of this, plus a little bit of this. Yeah, maybe I'll add this to the mix, I'll add this to the mix. That's not sincerity. You wouldn't, if you're married, you wouldn't have a bunch of girlfriends on the side and pretend like you love your wife. I mean, you would. Some people would. But that's not sincere. She would know you're not sincere. If you were sincere, you'd get rid of the girlfriends. You understand? I mean, I try to make it plain. I mean, that's the same thing with your relationship with the Lord. You don't bring a bunch of girlfriends in and say, yeah, well, you know, hey, I want Jesus too. Well, you don't get Jesus too and all these others. You get rid of the others and you turn to Jesus Christ and you serve him in sincerity. Not with adultery or fornication. You serve him in sincerity. So that's what Paul's asking for. He's saying that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So you're not introducing more, I'll just go back to the illustration, you're not introducing more girlfriends into the picture throughout your relationship with Jesus Christ. What you're doing is you're happily married and you're serving him and you're finding out more opportunities to spend time with him, to have a relationship with him, to serve him, and that's what he's praying. And you do that until the day of Christ. So it's not like, well, I did it way back here, so I'm good. You know, I started off good and now, you know, just kind of things have kind of fallen apart. But, you know, I did good at the beginning. The beginning is... that's great if you have a good start, but it's not about necessarily the start, it's how you end the thing. And so he says you do it till the day of Christ. All right, so sincerity means putting away idols, and it also means this. It's more than lip service. Here's a verse. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, if you're interested. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, it says this. He says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." So Paul's saying, I'm going to prove how sincere you are. You say you're sincere, And we're going to find out if you're actually sincere or not. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So what he's comparing them to is this. He says, all right, we'll find out if you're sincere by the sacrifice that you make. The way Jesus Christ showed his sincerity towards sinners is he left everything he had in heaven, came down, gave it all up, and though he was rich, the Bible says, he became poor for your sakes, thus showing he is actually sincere about this. He actually means what he's saying. It's not just lip service. It's not just, hey, I love you. Okay, what does that mean? Which is what you get these days, I mean, with the world. The world loves to talk about the word love, and I would say the people who talk about it the most have the least of it. The people that say love the most have the least of it. You got to love people. You can't be this way. You can't be, I mean, all the things they got going on now, you know, racist and feminist and whatever else. You can't be this, you know, you don't love people. You don't love people. The people who don't love people are the people who talk about love so much. It's lip service. They wouldn't sacrifice for anybody. It's selfishness. But when Jesus Christ showed his sincerity, what he did was he gave up what he had, became poor for sinners, thus showing, hey, I am sincere about this. I really do care about you. And then Paul's saying, just like that, Corinthians, we'll see how sincere you are by what you end up doing. And if you don't end up doing anything with this, we'll know it was just lip service. We'll know it was just talk. It was just, yeah, we love you and we want to take care of you. And then you find out it's just, there's nothing to it. So he says, back to Philippians, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere, meaning put away the idols, do something about the lip service, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And here's the last point here, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So if you go to the garden, and the garden is, you know, like the first year we had our garden out in the field there, and it was underwater for months, and we go out to the garden, and everything is just dead. That's the absence of life. It's pretty simple. It's the absence of life. What you're hoping for is you go to the garden and there's fruit. And there's things that you planted have come up and borne fruit. And that's the same thing here. That spiritually speaking, the Philippians could go to their garden of life and there would be an abundance of spiritual fruit that was produced in righteousness. So that would be the definition of abundant life. And so I'll give you one last verse to look at, and we'll end it here. But look at this, John 15, verse 1. Over in John 15 and verse 1. This is how God defines abundant life. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. John 15, 1. John 15, 1 through 8 is a good commentary on what you just read there in Philippians. I'm going to read you these eight verses here. And notice the connection of life and fruit and abundant life, all that. John 15, 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. All right, bearing much fruit, that's an abundance of life. That's going out to the garden and finding all, you know, the lemon tree has lemons, the grapefruits are growing on the tree, whatever else is out there. But there's fruit out there, there's an abundance of life. And Paul says to the Philippians, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And I mention that to say this. People read an abundant life. You'll have books and bookstores about the abundant life. And what they're talking about is, if you get on God's side, you're going to get a big house. You're going to get a big paycheck. You're going to get a big... And they say, that's abundant life. That's not abundant life. That's money, that's stuff, that's, you know, stuff that you're not going to take with you. When God defines abundant life, he's talking about fruit of the Spirit being born out in a Christian's life. And the way that happens is in righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so he describes being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So Paul prays for the Philippians that they would have an abundance of life.